Amen. Good morning. It is good to be here with you. We, on behalf of the Houck family, thank you for your prayers and for the texts and messages of support. We certainly appreciate it. I know Kayla does as well. So thank you. You were all a great blessing to us. If you would please join me in prayer, and then we'll look at the Word this morning. Father, we come to you this morning as those who recognize and affirm Jesus as Lord. God, I pray that as we look at your word, God, we would recognize our dependence on it. And God, that we would live by it and in light of it, powered by your Holy Spirit. So God, I pray that you would, God, inform us this morning, that you would encourage our hearts, and that God would be, that we would be propelled onto godly living because of who we are in Christ. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, there was a recent report that described this out-of-the-way free port zone in Geneva, Switzerland. And in this zone, there are literally city blocks full of warehouses that are protected by barbed wire fence and surrounded by railroad tracks. And apparently, in these out-of-the-way locations are more than a million of the most exquisite works of art ever created. And they are kept secret and not revealed to anyone. There are ancient Roman artifacts, works from the old masters of art, some say at least 1,000 works by Picasso. Their owners have no desire to reveal what is inside. They want to keep their treasures guarded as their values increase. The New York Times described this trend of as the prices of art skyrocket, these masterpieces are being guarded and tucked away in warehouses instead of enjoying them. See, driven by the desire to see the value of their pieces go up, they forego hanging them on their walls. See, art is seen by some as nothing more than capital in one's portfolio. To others, it's seen as humanity's treasures. The director of the Louvre in Paris said that these warehouses are the greatest museums on earth that no one can ever see. Some of the paintings remain in these storage places for decades and decades. It's actually very difficult to know what is inside in these special warehouses. However, recent legal disputes and criminal investigations have revealed a small fraction of what's inside. There is a $2 billion collection owned by a Russian billionaire that includes many of Picasso's works, a Van Gogh, and a recently sold work by Leonardo da Vinci. This is just the tip of the iceberg of what's inside, because nobody really knows. One art critic said, "Treating art as a commodity and just hiding it in storage is something that, to me," he says, "is not really moral." That's an interesting thing to say. See, many see it as a crime for these wonderful works of art to not be revealed to the world and studied and appreciated. The ones who can do something about it are the people who own them and who are stewards of the great treasures. It's one of those things that you really don't know what you have until you realize what has been withheld from you. Israel found themselves in a very similar situation, as we're going to see this morning. The treasures that are found in God revealing himself to his people are all but shut off. The communication was paused. God had just about gone dark, as the saying goes. You don't know what you have until it's gone. Centuries later, the prophet Amos will say, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." See, God going dark or going silent is a terrifying thought. We sometimes can fail to appreciate the sheer goodness of God in revealing himself to us and our complete dependence upon him doing so. I think this is because we can sometimes take for granted the treasure that is ours in God revealing himself to us, or it could be because we have never known his goodness. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 3 this morning as we continue walking through 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, we see, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." This statement comes right on the heels of God speaking very clearly to the house of Eli. It was not that God had completely cut off all communications, but it was rare. And when he spoke, especially at this time, it was probably not something his representatives on earth wanted to hear. See, the reason for this famine of the word of God in Israel at this time was the failure of the priests of God. These men, Hophni and Phinehas, had shown contempt for God. They showed contempt for the sacrifices of God and for the people of God. They took advantage of God and his people and their means of worship through sacrifice and offerings. See, these particular priests, we were told, did not know the Lord. And this led to their impending downfall, as they will experience the swift judgment of God. See, these priests were meant to serve as mediators to communicate God's revelation, to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, and to represent the Lord to the people. They did none of these things. And the scarcity of God's revelation is closely connected with the failure of the priesthood. See, God is not finished with his people, and he continues to work on their behalf, even if it is quiet and behind the scenes, as we saw last week. See, now for the fifth time in the text, we see that God is work through Samuel as he is ministering to the Lord. Samuel made progress through chapter 2. He grew. Hophni and Phinehas, on the other hand, even Eli, digressed toward the swift judgment of God to come. See, God's man is growing up in Shiloh. Following the announcement of coming judgment on Eli's house, this lack of revelation in Israel is about to change. The story begins in verses 2 and 3. It's nighttime in the temple, and we see it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Then you have this aside. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. It's dark outside. Visions are infrequent. Eli could not see well. He couldn't see in the light of day, and he could not see the word of God either. He's a man in deep darkness. Both are lying down on the floor. But Samuel is about to become active. See, in the story, Eli, in 1 Samuel, Eli is described as simply as sitting, speaking, hearing, or now he's laying down on the floor. He is a passive priest that is symbolic of the growing leadership crisis in Israel. Their mediator is in the dark, and he is feeble, and he is frail. See, the future for Israel is not going to be found in his scoundrel sons, but in the sleeping boy in the temple. The lamp of God has not gone out physically in the temple, and it has not gone out figuratively either. See, God has not abandoned his people. There was still hope in Samuel. And we see that Samuel is asleep in the temple where the ark of God was. This ark will be a major player in the story in the next three chapters of Samuel. But this ark is symbolic of the covenant commitment to Israel. It contained two stone tablets, which contained the law, which was given to Moses. And the first words of that law went like this. It said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Hophni and Phinehas made gods of power and pleasure. Eli made gods out of his sons that he honored more than God himself. And now, here is Samuel. The light is still burning in the temple. The ark, at this time, is in its place. And now in a time in Israel's history when it is rare for God to speak, now he speaks. Look at verses 3 to 7. It says, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said to him, here I am. Then he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. See, God calls Samuel, and Samuel is responsive. But young Samuel thinks Eli is calling him. In his mind, who else would be calling him other than the only other person in the building? He goes the first time to Eli, and he says he didn't call. Go back to bed. Second time, he did the same thing, but he calls him my son. It's interesting. It shows the tenderness of Eli toward him, and it shows Samuel in stark contrast to his real sons, who were not attentive to him, nor were they attentive to God at all. Samuel is obedient and seeks to please Eli, even when he didn't actually call him. Hophni and Phinehas, on the other hand, rebel and take advantage of God himself. See, as the reader, we know it's God calling young Samuel, but at this point, neither character in the story realizes it. And in verse 7, we see the strange words, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. That's a very odd thing to say about this character who is described over and over as ministering to the Lord and growing in stature with God and men. What makes it even more curious is that it is almost the exact same phrase used to describe Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2, verse 12, where it said that they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. See, Samuel is described as anything but worthless throughout the entire text. But it is one little word in the text that sets Samuel apart from worthless Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. See, Hophni and Phinehas rejected the knowledge of the Lord by their contempt for his law and his sacrifice and the sacrifices he instituted. Samuel, on the other hand, did not know the Lord because of the second half of verse 7, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. See, this is a new experience for young Samuel to literally hear from God. Hophni and Phinehas do not have a relationship with the God they deliberately disobey. Samuel does not yet have a relationship with God until he reveals himself to him. See, God is speaking at Shiloh, but at this time his word is not understood for what it was. But that changes the third time God calls in verse 8. It says, so the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Third time's the charm. See, now darkened Eli sees what's going on. He realized the Lord was the one calling him. And he instructs him in verse 9. Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be that if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now before we read what happens next, just consider for a moment God in this story. In this simple back and forth with Samuel, we see his patience and his grace. See, Hophni and Phinehas will experience his justice, but Samuel experiences his patience. At no time in this exchange does God get frustrated with Samuel for not recognizing him. He doesn't beat him over the head for not understanding that's his voice. Samuel is faithful, he is available, and he is clearly teachable. And God is patient in revealing himself to him. We also see a picture here of the multi-layered purposes of God. He's showing Samuel patience, all the while Eli is getting primed for what God is about to tell Samuel. See, God gets both of the characters on the same page as to who he is and what he is going to do in Israel. Look at 10 to 14. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am going to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." If you remember back in chapter 2, God spoke through an unnamed prophet when he pronounced judgment on Eli's house. Now he speaks to his new prophet. And there's more to this fourth call than the previous three. We read that the Lord came and stood. We don't really have any other details that we might like to have to understand what that was like or what it looked like. It's fair to say God was truly present in some way. This was no dream Samuel was having. See, it took a lot of despair and heartache and back and forth for half a chapter now, but now there is a servant of God in Shiloh who is listening to the Lord who reveals himself. And what God reveals to Samuel at this point is horrific. It's terrible. See, what God is about to do in Israel would make people's ears tingle if they heard. Every one of God's people will be affected through what is about to take place. Just put yourself in Samuel's shoes for just a moment and think about what this young boy is hearing. See, God's first revelation to him is not some feel-good message about his grace and protection, but it is severe judgment for his boss, for his mentor. See, God says that all that he previously told Eli, it's going to happen. God will be found true to his word, period. He's judging Eli's house forever. See, he knew about his son's iniquity and did not rebuke them. And there will be no atoning for their crimes by sacrifice or offering. And we mentioned this last week about how this punishment justly fit the crime. They took the sacrifices of the people and they mocked the God sacrificed to. He is not mocked, and he's cutting them off. They went too far. See, if they were going to steal these sacrifices and offerings, none can be given on their behalf. They have nothing left but the fearful prospect of judgment. That is a horrifying thought. And this is the revelation this young boy is given. Imagine the weight. See, the one who has taught you most of what you know about how to serve and minister before the Lord is in the same Lord's crosshairs for not treating him as Lord. This is what you would call baptism by fire. See, Samuel is going to have many difficult tasks in his life, and God breaks him in with a very difficult word to hear. Now in verse 15, he lays back down until morning. Doesn't say that he went to sleep. I don't know how you could sleep after hearing what God had to say. But we see, so Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. See, Samuel was given a fearful message from God, and he is afraid to tell the vision. Visions were said to be infrequent in verse 1, and now the characters in the story wish this one had not occurred. And unfortunately, Eli knew God was after Samuel's attention. He was not going to simply let this go. In 16 to the first part of 18, we see, then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and also more, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. See, Samuel's fears were confronted. Eli is both tender and firm at the same time. He calls him Samuel, my son, but he also calls down a curse upon him if he does not reveal to him everything. And Samuel responds by saying everything that the Lord had said. Now, certainly, Eli could not have been surprised by what was revealed. He had heard most of that in chapter 2, but perhaps he would have been surprised by the fact that God's word was directed at Samuel and not himself. See, the righteous judgment laid out at the end of chapter 2 is balanced with the righteous provision of a new servant in Samuel. God has passed the torch from Eli to Samuel, and now Eli recognizes it, and he sees it happening before his dimmed eyes. And Eli's response to this word given to Samuel is perhaps his finest moment in the entire book. He says at the end of 18, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." See, throughout their lives, he let his sons do what seemed good to them. Now, he accepts the righteous judgment of God that is bad for Eli and his house, but it is good for God and his people. Things will never be the same in Shiloh or in Israel. See, Samuel now knows the Lord because the word of the Lord has been revealed to him. His mentor has been judged. And for now, God will no longer be silent among his people. See, the famine of the word will become a feast through the work of Samuel. And now for the sixth and final time in the text, we see Samuel growing in verse 19. "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." See, God had gone silent because of the failure of his servants. But this servant was different. He now knows the Lord. The Lord is said to be with him. He now speaks for God, and nothing that comes out of his mouth will fail. There's new leadership in Israel, and everybody recognizes it. Verse 20, "All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." He was confirmed because God revealed himself to him, and what he said came to pass. The people who had been taken advantage of by the house of Eli are now provided for through Samuel. Notice the setting from verse 1 has now changed. In verse 1 we saw, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Now in 21, "Now the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." See, the treasure has now been revealed. And just think about this. All of this began with a God-ordained conflict through him closing Hannah's womb. Her pain and her suffering led to her God-directed faith, and Samuel is the God-empowered blessing. And now all the people will be blessed through him. The same God who provided for childless Hannah provided for leaderless Israel. The priceless treasure that it is to have the Word of God going forth is no longer locked up. It was good that God was no longer silent. It was good that Samuel was established as a prophet. There will be plenty more pain and heartache to come, in fact, very soon. But God is leading and revealing himself through his word. See, God is eager to reveal himself to those who seek him. He does not lock himself up, hoping to appreciate in value in the eyes of mankind. He is inherently valuable and good, and in his grace, he reveals himself to us. This is, of course, seen most fully in the Lord Jesus, who was not merely a prophet, but a prophet, priest, and king. He is the one Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 1:1-3. Listen to this. It says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, just as in Samuel's day, God leads his people by his word. And the incarnate word is the fullest expression of God's nature and his purposes. See, God has not been silent toward us, but he has revealed himself to us in Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? And if so, are you inclined to take him for granted? See, there is no greater treasure than to know God through knowing his Son. See, he became the sacrifice we desperately needed for our rebellion against God. And God's righteous justice was satisfied through the death of his Son. And it was his death that made purification for sins. It was his resurrection that enables us to live with him. See, the work of redemption is now complete, and the Redeemer sits at the right hand of God. God has revealed himself to us in his Son. God has not withheld the treasure that is Jesus. See, he can be rejected following the example of the house of Eli, or he can be eagerly followed following the example of Samuel. There's a story of a Greek artist who painted a wonderful picture of a boy, young boy carrying a basket of grapes on top of his head. And the grapes were painted so realistically that when the picture was put up outside for the people of the city to admire, the birds pecked at the grapes, thinking that they were real. The painter's colleagues heaped praises on him, but he was not satisfied. He said, "I should have done a great deal more. I should have painted the boy so true to life that the birds would not have dared come near." See, he wished he would have made the painting both attractive and repelling. See, because of our frail minds and our broken nature, there's a similar tension in us when it comes to God's revelation to us. See, to see his word as only heaping on judgment discounts the grace and compassion of God. To see the word as simply a book of platitudes that makes us feel good about ourselves discounts the justice and holiness of God. See, there is a perfect and unified balance of justice and grace in the person of God, and the treasure of his revelation to us contains the same balance. See, God's word, his revelation, has a way of afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. The incarnate word did the same thing as he was revealed to us on earth. He was incredibly attractive to some, and he was equally repelling to others. Which is he to you? Which is he to you? is he someone you truly treasure? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, God, that you are not silent toward us. God, that you have revealed yourself fully to us in your word and through your Son. And God, it is only because of your Son that we have new life. God, we are thankful that he made purification for sins in his death. And the God, that he offers new life through his resurrection to those who will trust in him. And God, I pray that we would not take him for granted, but God, that we would cherish him and your word as the treasures that they are, and that we would live distinct and holy lives because of them. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.